Please be seated.
If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to our scripture reading for this morning. Scripture reading is found in the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1 and reading verses 13 to 21. 1 Peter chapter 1, reading verses 13 to 21, and hear now the word of God. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout your time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. May God add to our understanding this portion from his holy word. You know, one of the amazing things that we're seeing today, not just in the United States, but around the world, is a continuing conflict of religions, of those that are trying to push their own religion or their own belief in an almighty. I won't even call him God in many cases. And through all of this, we can see that there's been, over the years, a consistent attack on Christianity and on Christian churches. A report that just came out recently on Fox News, actually, said that Christian churches, the attacks on Christian churches in the United States have tripled in the past 4 years. And part of this is because Christians are being blamed for the current political unrest, not just in the United States, but in other areas. And the reason for this is because they refuse to accept certain beliefs that we as believers in Jesus and holding to his word feel are unbiblical. But you know, this isn't anything new. Christians have always been attacked from the very beginning because of their beliefs. You know, Satan has made it very clear that he doesn't like Christianity because he hates God and he hates Jesus. He's been trying to kill Christians and kill off Christianity from the very beginning. You know, following the death of Jesus, Rome itself attacked Christianity basically on three different levels, three charges that they made against the Christians. You're going to be surprised to hear these. But the first charge that they made against Christians was that of incest. The second charge they made was atheism. And the third that they made was cannibalism. These are the charges that the Roman Empire made against Christians. And they did so that they could defame Christianity and make it look like some wild-eyed cult. And then it would be easier to attack and to destroy. Most of you know that under Nero, there was a tremendous persecution of Christians in the first century. In fact, one of the great highways of that time, the Appian Way, that they used crosses where they would hang Christians and set them on fire, and that's how they lit the Appian Way during that time. We can't even imagine things like that. You know, they said they charged Christians with incest because Christians, when they met together, would call one another brother and sister. And for that reason, they felt like, well, there must be something going on here. So this must be incest within the church. No, it wasn't. These are brothers and sisters in Christ. And the church was open to receive and to bring in all those individuals that were out there hungering and thirsting for the Lord. And once they became a believer, they were included in the family of God and they were called brother and sister. And so this charge that they brought of incest, they charged them with atheism because they believed that they, Christians, would not accept their pantheon of gods with Zeus and with all the others. They refused to accept those, and they said, well, you must be atheists then. And so they charged the Christian church with atheism. But probably the one that's the most surprising is that they accused the early church of cannibalism. And I've read this in a number of different reports where the early Romans, the early church, was condemned for being cannibals. Now, where in the world would they get the idea that Christians were cannibals? I think probably most of us have a certain revulsion to even the thought of eating another person. But that's what they were charged with. And part of that comes out of what Jesus told his disciples. This is found in John chapter 6, verses 53 to 56. And it said this: So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. And whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. You know, we were talking in Sunday school this morning about the lawyers of that time and how the lawyers wanted a complete adherence to the law, and they were constantly trying to trip Jesus up to make him say something that they could hold against him. And I'm sure that this is one of those times when they heard Jesus say, if you're going to follow me, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. So they accused Christians of being cannibals. And you know, the truth is, in John chapter 6, it said that the people who were listening to Jesus were so totally offended by this that they walked out. They couldn't stand to listen to it anymore. Now, we know enough about the Jews to know they had a very strict dietary law. And the thought of eating somebody's flesh was so revolting. Drinking somebody's blood was so terrible to them that they couldn't stand it. And it says, as a result, many were no longer following after him. And a verse or two later, it says, even his disciples, there were disciples following Jesus that said, okay, that's it. We can't handle this anymore. We're out of here. And Jesus turned to the 12 and he said, are you also going to leave? And the 12 looked at Jesus and said, where would we go? You have the words of life. But people were so offended by what Jesus said, they couldn't handle it. And you know, the truth is, as human beings, we have a natural aversion to eating flesh and drinking blood of another human being. People have a definite reaction even to the whole issue of blood. There are probably some people, even the fact that I'm speaking about it this morning, that you're probably recoiling inside. People have different reactions to blood. There's something about blood. Some people faint when they see the sight of blood. You may be familiar with a British TV show called Doc Martin. Now, you know, Doc Martin was a surgeon, but the problem is that every time he saw blood, he would faint. Kind of hard to be a surgeon under those terms. So the whole show is based around the fact that he has this tremendous aversion to blood. Some people also become sick, physically ill, at the sight of blood. They just can't stand it. Well, what is it about blood? It's a fluid. It's red. Why are we so affected by it? Because there's something very powerful about blood. Something very powerful that affects us concerning blood. This is why God chose blood to signify forgiveness and cleansing. The blood of Jesus. You know, the Bible tells us that blood contains life. In fact, this is found in Leviticus. In Leviticus chapter 17, verse 14, where it says, "For the life is in the blood." You know, when Adam sinned against God, Adam and Eve both, when they sinned against God, God basically told them, "If you eat of this tree, you shall surely die." And they didn't listen to God. Instead, they went ahead and they tested him. They ate of the forbidden fruit. And as a result, they died. Now, we know from Scripture, they didn't die physically at that moment. But through them, death entered into their bloodstream. Now their days were numbered, whereas before they could have lived forever in the Garden of Eden. Now their days were numbered. But God's punishment would stand. Basically, what he said was, somebody is going to have to die for what you've done. And the amazing thing is, he uses this word, this Hebrew word, ratzach. Very unusual word in Hebrew. The Hebrew word ratzach is defined as the violent shedding of blood to the point of death. This was the punishment that God said would have to be paid for sin. The violent shedding of blood to the point of death. And you know, the sad thing is that when Adam and Eve sinned, that sin nature entered into them, and it was passed from Adam on to his progeny, on to his children and his children's children and his children's children's children. And so it went all the way to the present day. That same sin nature is passed down through the Father. And I don't mean to be graphic here, but when you look at certain things that the Bible teaches us and you wonder why, you know, like, why did God choose circumcision as the sign of the covenant, the old covenant? Because circumcision was the symbolic cleansing of the male organ of procreation. And what that meant was that God was using his covenant with men to break that line. Ratzach was the violent shedding of blood and that sin nature passed down. Here's what we read. This is in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. And it says this, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all have sinned." So who's going to pay the price? You see, we have to be realistic before God. If we believe that there is a God and that his word is truth, then we have to realize, because all of us have sinned, someone or something has to pay the price. All humanity inherited that nature, so all humanity has to pay. And really, there are only two different options to this. And one option is that either we pay that price ourselves and we experience the violent shedding of blood, or we trust in God's provision. And God made a provision. He said from the beginning, Talked about the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. He made a provision from the very beginning for how that price would be paid, and it was going to be paid through blood. He would send a substitute, and that substitute would atone for our sin. That's a word we don't use all the time, atone, atonement. In fact, it's pretty much typically only used in spiritual settings. But what's the meaning of this word, atonement? Well, the literal meaning of the word in Hebrew means to wipe out or to erase or to cover. That's what it means to atone. I've used this illustration before, but I love it. And that is the ad that came up years ago for Sherwin-Williams paint. I remember it had a globe, it had the world, and there was paint being dripped down over the world. That's like atonement. That's what atonement is. That God is using the blood of Jesus to cover the sin, to atone. It covers it. And what's the purpose of atonement? Well, first of all, these are 50-cent words right here, and I know that, but the first one is for this whole thing of propitiation. Again, not a word we use very often, but propitiation is the reconciliation with God. It's the removal of God's wrath. When we're covered, when we're atoned for, God's wrath is sent away. God is no longer angry toward us, wrathful. Now, you know, there are many people that say, well, God has never been angry with his people. Yes, he has. God hates sin. He's perfect. He's all light. In him, there's no darkness at all. And when we're involved in darkness, yes, there's wrath, not against us, but against the darkness. Propitiation means that that wrath has been satisfied. You know, when Jesus was on the cross and he felt the full force of God's wrath against him, and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was experiencing that wrath that we deserve. There's also another word, and that's the word expiation. And expiation means the removal of the guilt of sin. Guilt is a terrible thing. And there are times when we can ask God 1,000 times to forgive us, and yet we still feel the weight of guilt over things that we've done. These are the issues that our enemy troubles us with when he wakes us up at 3 o'clock in the morning, and we think about things that we said or things that we did. And we can say, Lord, forgive me. Forgive me. But then it continues. You see, that's guilt. I think I've shared this before, that back years ago, they used to use electric shock therapy for people that were having problems, mental problems. And they found that by using electric shock therapy, that people would forget everything. They would forget their names. They'd forget their addresses. They'd forget their families. They'd forget everything. It would wipe their brain, except for one thing. You guessed it. Except for their guilt. They couldn't lose that guilt. And you see, atonement covers us, and it takes away the guilt of our sin. We know what happened. We know what we've done. But not only do we receive forgiveness, we also experience freedom from the guilt of the sin. There's also the concept of justification, being declared righteous before God, none of which we deserve. It's God's mercy. It's God's mercy. So what does this mean for us? Well, first of all, it means that we've been ransomed. We've been bought back by God. In our text, verse 18, it says this. It says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. We were ransomed. God paid the ransom for our sin. We were not only ransomed, we were also redeemed. We were brought back to the Lord. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 tells us that. For we have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. And then, of course, he tells us that we've been forgiven. Our sins have been forgiven. I don't know if we can ever appreciate what God has done for us. There are times when we feel like we're in the depths of despair. But to look at what God has done, the way that he's pulled us back up and put us back on our feet, given us a new life, we've been redeemed. Ephesians 1:7 says, in him we have redemption through the blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. We've been redeemed. You know, in all this, we can see that none of this is possible apart from Jesus. None of us would have even a hope or a prayer if it weren't for Jesus. Jesus literally stood on our behalf and paid the price for our sin. See, it was necessary that Jesus suffer the way that he suffered on Calvary. That he shed his blood. That he died. And I know that there are many people that have a real problem with the movie The Passion of the Christ, because they say it's too gory, it's too bloody. You know, they can watch zombies coming in, eating the brains out of people, but they can't stand to see somebody who actually, historically, suffered and died. See, the truth is, he was the Lamb of God. He was the sacrifice that God provided right from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, all the way through the Bible. He was the Messiah. He was the Christ. He was the sacrifice, the Lamb. You know, when John the Baptist was baptizing people at the river, and he said this, he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now, to a Jew, the Lamb only meant one thing, and that was sacrifice. They knew that Jesus would be sacrificed. But you see, this was in fulfillment of Scripture. Most of you are familiar with Isaiah chapter 53, when it talks about the Messiah. Again, 600 to 700 years before the birth of Jesus. And this is what it said. It said, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. That word crushed is ratzach. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with him our wounds are healed. This is our Messiah. This is Jesus. You know, the truth is, there's tremendous power in the blood of Jesus. No matter what you have done in your life, no matter what you have said, the blood of Jesus will cleanse it. He'll take it away. One night in our Bible study, Alan Keener brought up the whole issue of blood and how blood will cover every stain. There's no stain that blood can't cover. There's power in the blood of Jesus to cover all of our sin and to give us complete and total forgiveness. Not only that, but with that blood, with his stripes, we're healed. We're put back together again, the broken pieces. There's power to heal. There's also power to save. Doesn't matter what you've done. Come to Jesus. call on his name, you'll see his forgiveness in your life. I know that probably many of us in years past have been in churches where we would sing the song, "There's power in the blood. There's power in the blood." It was an old-timey. It's not in our hymnal, unfortunately, or we'd be singing it this morning. But the song, "There's power in the blood," goes like this. Would you be free from your burden of sin? Well, there's power in the blood. Would you or evil a victory win? Well, there's power in the blood. Would you be whiter, much whiter than snow? There's power in the blood. Sin stains are lost in its life-giving flow. There's power in the blood. This morning, we're going to remember the sacrifice that Jesus made. We're going to come together and we're going to drink of the wine, actually grape juice, but we're going to drink, and then also the bread, signifying the body of Christ and the blood of Jesus. Now, we know that it's not actually the blood. It's not actually the body. That's a view called transubstantiation. That's a view that Roman Catholics hold to. We don't believe that. We believe that it's symbolic, that it's given to remind us of what Jesus has done for us, and that the doors are open. And if you're serious with God and you want to be forgiven and you want to have his life in you, that now we partake. We take the body broken. We take the blood that was shed. And we remember what Christ has done. We repent of our own failings and our own sin. And we renew our covenant with him. Let's bow as we pray. Our gracious Father, as we come before you this morning, it is in humility. We bow before you, humble ourselves before you. Lord, we recognize that none of us deserve salvation, that not one of us is fit for you or for your kingdom apart from your mercy and grace. So, Lord, we pray now that as we receive these elements, Lord, that you would encourage us and that you would lift up our hearts and give us that sense of freedom that we have from being part of your kingdom. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you would, please stand if you're able and turn to number 274, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross."